Ephesians chapter 4. It would be very helpful as we follow through as we look at verses 1 to 16. Let me begin with a question. How important is church unity to you? All of us, I'm sure, would tacitly agree that it's a good thing for Christians to live in harmony with one another. But it's possible to seek to obtain church unity through kind of forced teeth, coerced compromise, and to be seeking something other than biblical church unity. On the other hand, it's possible to not even explicitly seek church unity, where we just express every uncompromising thought on every issue that we see within the church that we agree and disagree with, and be only interested in what we think and in what our personal opinion is. The first is unwilling uniformity, and the second is this devilish divisiveness, where we are only in church for our own good and our own ends, but neither are biblical church unity. The Apostle Paul sees church unity as one of the most vital displays of the gospel and the consequence of a true preached gospel message will always result in increased unity within the people of God. He's been expressing in the first three chapters of Ephesians what it means for the gospel to be the gospel. What is the gospel? What are the consequences of the gospel? He's been declaring the message of a great and glorious and gracious God that brings sinners to himself through Jesus Christ, uniting them in the person of his Son from all walks of life, from all racial and social backgrounds, uniting them together in his Son, Jew and Gentile, the middle of wall of partition breaking down, and two opposing entities being united when they come by faith to Jesus Christ. In the church, through the gospel, God has joined together former rebels, former divided nations, people who would never get along with one another, now united in the gospel. I remember a few years back hearing a former IRA terrorist speaking with his most hated enemy from the UDF. And together they were speaking because they were now one in Jesus Christ. The gospel had broken down the dividing wall. So what Paul has been saying in the first three chapters is that unity is at the heart of the Christian gospel. The gospel unites former enemies in Christ. Not just horizontally, but also vertically. Or not just vertically, but also horizontally. Which is why the first point Paul makes here, as he turns from the doctrinal emphases of the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, to the practical outworking of the truths of the gospel in chapters 4 to 6, he emphasizes the vital importance of maintaining the church unity that we enjoy. And make no mistake, he begins, church unity is an issue that I am willing to die for. If you look at verse 1, he reminds us that he is a prisoner of the Lord, as he writes. Why is he in prison? Well, Acts chapter 26 tells us that he was imprisoned because of his defense of the Gentile inclusion in the people of God. The non-Jews, he says, are allowed into the true people of God as full members of God's body. And that was so controversial in his day that his enemies could not rest until his body rotted in jail. But Paul says, I am happy to die for the unity of any Jew and Gentile who comes by faith to Jesus Christ. I'm content to be in prison because my understanding is that church unity is a field that is worth dying on. And so he urges all Christians to walk worthy of our calling by striving for this, working hard to maintain church unity. But how do we go about that as God's people? How do we accomplish church unity as people who love the gospel? Well, in Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 16, he delves into the wonder and the importance and the practical outworkings of church unity in the local body of Jesus. And he tells us, firstly, in verses 2 to 3, that the unity of the church is maintained through our grace-filled personal response to other people's failure. But the longest title you'll ever get. Verses 2 to 3 says that the unity of the church is maintained through our grace-filled personal response to other people's failure. We are not called to manufacture church unity. The gospel has already done that. It has united us in Christ. We are called, rather, to maintain the church unity that already exists because of the gospel. Maintain, not manufacture. Because God has already produced through the gospel church unity. We are just called not to destroy that, not to harm that by the things that we do. A church that divides is a church that has moved away from the gospel to seeking its own interests and its own desires. You see, God has drawn deliberately dead sinners like us to himself. He's made us alive in Christ. And he's brought us into a church to be an integral part of a body, a living body, a local church that is now alive and who will one day be perfected as the perfect man, the perfect body. But we aren't yet perfected, are we? Remember back in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we were reminded there that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of his church. And it says there that it was in Christ, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are growing. We are being built. But we aren't the finished article. But we will be one day. Chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us this wonderful promise that one day we will all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's going to be a glorious day when the church is glorified, the church is perfected and reflects Christ as it should. But none of us are there yet. The church isn't glorified, if you hadn't noticed. And so we live in a church that will still display all the imperfections that redeemed sinners do within a fallen world. And so as we look around this morning at one another, there is no doubt that the more we know each other, increasingly we will spot each other's imperfections, weaknesses, failings, even sins. That is simply not in doubt because we haven't yet reached the full stature of Jesus Christ. And the more we know each other, the more flaws we will observe in one another. So how can we maintain the unity that God has brought into a church where failings are a daily reality in each member of the body? As we see these things in each other, how can we respond in a way that maintains the unity that God has brought? You see, the great temptation is we see each other's flaws, and what do? We must gossip about that. We never use that word. We must share matters for prayer. but it's gossip. Or we might build up internal anger. Or we might even express our intense frustration with our weak brother and sister. You've committed that flaw again. You're weak in that area again. I can't believe that you are still weak. After all, it's they who are doing things wrong in the church. And so it's they who need to be dealt with, isn't it? But that's not the focus of verse 2. Instead of focusing on the other person's failings, this verse tells us when we see our sinning, weak, failing, flawed brother and sister, look at ourselves. Look at yourself first. To check that we ourselves are reacting in the way of the Spirit who has renewed us and is renewing our brother and sister as well. Instead of looking at the other person, we are first to ensure that we respond with lowliness. Humbly recognizing the value and the worth of our flawed brother and sister in Jesus. Respond, he says, with gentleness. So that even if you are in the right and they are in the wrong, you respond to them with a lightness of touch, a kindness that's intended to melt them, not an anger that hardens. Your fellow Christian in the church this morning might be ice cold spiritually, and you might see that, but it's the warm sunshine of your grace that will melt them. Not your anger and your frustration at them. That's not going to melt them. That's going to harden them even further. But with gentle grace, melt your failing brother and sister. Respond with long suffering. I love that word. It's a self-explanatory, isn't it? Somebody is causing you suffering. Accept it for a long time. Be long suffering. Be prepared to personally suffer that aggravating person in the church for as long as it takes your gentleness to melt them. Suffer long. And maintain the unity of the Spirit, he says, by bearing with one another in love. Until we are glorified, there will always be annoyances, frustrations, character flaws, grinding idiosyncrasies within others, within the church. And most of them will be from us, let's be honest. We're looking around and going, yeah, that person over there. But they're looking at us and going, yeah, some idiosyncrasies about them as well. But just as the perfect Christ, looking down from heaven, bears with us our entire lives until we are glorified, so we must reflect him well by being gospel people who bear with one another in love. And in that way, we maintain the unity already established by the Holy Spirit, by looking at each other's flaws and examining ourselves and examining the way we react to those flaws that we see. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, we must recognize that the unity of the church is founded on the character of God. The unity of the church is founded on the character of God. There is only one God. One God who is three persons in eternal, perfect, loving unity. Three persons who are each fully God, but fully distinct at the same time. One God, three persons in loving unity for all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The unity of the three persons in the Godhead will and must be seen saturating our church life here in Emmanuel. It will be reflected in our unity with one another. There is one Spirit, says verse 4, who brings unity and cohesion among the people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in whom the Father rules over. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to the church. He is the one who lives in us, and we live for the glory of the triune God by the one Spirit who lives in us. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, says verse 5, and he is the sole object of the church's faith, hope, and baptism. You see, the church is a body of people who have believed, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who live in expectant hope of the soon return of our Saviour. And we are marked out, we are distinguished from unbelievers by the baptism that with which we have been baptized. There is one Lord. And there is one Father, says verse 6, who rules over the church, who lives in the church, and who is seen through the church. He is the Father of the church. You see, all of these ones in verses 4 to 6 express the unity of the church in terms of the unity of the Godhead. When you grasp that there's only one God, and yet that one God has lived in eternal loving relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet all truly and fully God, you begin to grasp what the church should look like. That here in Emmanuel, we are to be one church consisting of every individual within the church who has been brought to God by matchless grace. One God, three persons in perfect unity. One church, many people reflecting God in humble harmony. No wonder we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit that he has given us. Because how we live as a church, how united we are as a church, either reflects well or badly on the Godhead. When we live in God-honoring unity, Christ's prayer for us in John 17 becomes true. Because in John 17, Jesus prayed for us as a local church. I'm sure we understand that. He had us in mind as he prayed that prayer in John 17. He says in there, looking at his disciples, I don't pray for these alone. I don't just pray for my disciples, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What a prayer. This was Christ's prayer in his life for us here this morning. That we would so reflect the triunity of God wherever we are and whatever generation his church lives. You see, true church unity is founded upon the essence of God and reflected out from us to the world, so that the world should be able to look at us and say, I understand the Trinity. I understand that various individuals can be united. I can understand that Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. You know, we've all heard those bizarre illustrations of the Trinity. The egg illustration. The H2O illustration. The toothpaste illustration. Terrible illustrations of the Trinity. All promoting heresy, let's be honest. But the church is the friendly illustration, the living illustration of the triune God. It's through our unity that others come to behold God, to see God, reflected out through the unity of various individuals in the church. And then thirdly, verses 7 to 12. The unity of the church is strengthened, not harmed, through the diverse gifts that God has given to each of his people. The unity of the church is strengthened, not harmed, through the diverse gifts given to each one of God's people. Take a look around this morning. There are such a diverse people. Wouldn't it be boring if we were all the same? All just uniform in dress, in culture, in pastimes, in personality. Kind of mass-produced replicas out of some celestial factory. Churning off the same people, looking exactly the same. So everybody in the church looks exactly the same, dresses the same, has the same interest past. It would be so tedious. Uniformity is bland. It's monotonous. And it's not what Ephesians 4 calls for. It's urging unity, not uniformity. A unity that is enhanced, not diminished, by our differences. Particularly, he says, in the differences, the different gifts from the risen Christ. Now, to understand the beauty and the source of these varied gifts, Paul refers us to Psalm 68. In verse 8 of Ephesians 4, he quotes Psalm 68. He says, if you want to understand these diverse gifts, go there. And so in Psalm 68, it says in verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 is a song calling on God to rescue his captive people. God, we have been captured by an enemy. Will you come and save us? So Psalm 68 says, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. Let God arise, says the psalm, as he arose in the Exodus, rescuing us from the superpower of Egypt, bringing us to the promised land. Do that again, Lord, says Psalm 68. And when you arise, O God, kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. The psalm says that in victory, God ascends Mount Zion, leading the former captives in, plundering the goods of the enemy, and dispensing them among his people. It's this wonderful warfare imagery of a king riding into victory to release his own citizens, plundering the enemy's goods, and then giving the gold and the silver and all the rest of the gifts to his own people while destroying the enemy. And so the psalm finishes, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. God descends into the valley to war against the enemies of his people. In rescuing them, he takes them back home to Mount Zion and gives them the plundered gifts of the enemy. Now, Ephesians 4, 7 to 12 view Christ's work as the ultimate expression of Psalm 68. That Christ sees his people lost in sin, captive and slaves to the enemy. And so he descends to earth to war against all our captives, sin, death, and hell. And he wins the victory in a glorious battle-scarred death on the cross, rising again, exploding death itself, and bringing captives to himself through his own scars. And then he ascended to the New Jerusalem, and having plundered his enemies, he dispenses gifts to his own people. It's a wonderful, powerful imagery, isn't it? Christ's humble descent at Christmas secured a people for himself, and his ascension was a declaration of his victory over the powers and the principalities of the air. In heaven, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, dispensing gifts to his people to enable them to live as the people of God in their generation. There are many gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Each list of gifts that Christ dispenses to his people come with the hint that there are many more gifts to be given. And each list of gifts is variously called either the gifts of the Father, the gifts of the Son, or the gifts of the Spirit, because these are gifts of the triune God. The gifts that these verses focus on are word-centered gifts. Gifts centered on the Bible. Gifts that will encourage and develop the gifts of ministry within the church in order that they will bring unity through diversity within the people of God. So verse 11 says that the ascended Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. God leads his church to united victory through his word, the Bible. It's fundamentally important to the life and growth of a church. Christ grows his church through his word. We must never lose confidence in the Bible. We must never try and manipulate people outside of Scripture. I wasn't trying to manipulate them at all. But God leads his church through his word. And so it's no surprise that Ephesians 4 calls on God's people to be led by the word to unity. Don't try and manufacture unity. Don't try and manipulate church unity. Preach the word and church unity will come. We've already been told in chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was initially built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now today, the church continues to be constructed through the preaching of the word through evangelists and pastors' teachers. Apostles and prophets were foundational word gifts to establish the church. The church continues to be built through evangelists declaring the word and bringing people in to the church. And the church is unified through the word gifts of the pastor teacher. And what is the purpose of these word gifts? It's not to do the works of ministry. This is the wonderful thing about this section of Ephesians. It is not the evangelist or pastor's teachers who do the works of ministry, although so often the pastor teacher is called the minister of the church, wrongly so. The work of preaching the word, says this section, is to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sometimes the image people have of a church is of a bus, where the pastor drives the bus, doing the works of ministry, and the passengers cheer him on and encourage him to go in the direction they've decided. But here the image is quite different. It's more of an orchestra. In an orchestra where the musicians use their own gifts and the instruments play the tune that then harmonizes with every other instrument to make the most beautiful sound in the world. And the conductor's role is not to play the instruments, but to simply keep the beat, encourage the harmony, direct when the instruments come in, ensure that the right pace is kept, not too fast, not too slow. Keep the tempo. Ensure the cohesion and the unity of the music that is being played. the ascended Christ has given word gifts to direct, to conduct the unity, the symphony, the harmony of the church body. It's the word that unites the church, and collectively we disperse into the world to use the gifts of ministry that God has called us all to do. It's why one church had on its notice board, ministers of the church, every member. Servant to the minister, Pastor Bill Jones. I made the name up just to protect his identity. The church grows in unity and love as each member, under the direction of the word, carefully uses the ascended Christ gifts to shower forth the goodness and the unity of the triune God in the world in which we live. So our differences are what bring the unity. They're not something to be afraid of. We shouldn't be afraid of each other's gifts and callings and ministries. We should see them as wonderful opportunities for unity. Because others can do things that we cannot do, and we can do things that others cannot do. But be assured of this, the risen Christ has dispensed each one of us with his gifts of ministry. And then fourthly and lastly, verses 13 to 16. The unity of the church comes to completion through increasing Christian maturity. The unity of the church comes to completion through increasing Christian maturity. I remember the excitement as a child when my dad showed me the tickets he'd just bought. We were going on the Waverley paddle steamer. Do you remember that? Still around. And we were going on a Saturday trip from Swansea, Mumbles Pier, across to Ilfracombe. I was so excited. I think I was like 10, 11 years old. But what should have been a wonderful day with lasting happy memories turned a little bit sour. We got onto the boat. The boat set sail. We took off from Mumbles Pier and got, I think, about 200 metres from the pier when the strong winds and the large waves so crippled the ability of the paddles to drive us forward that we could neither go forward or back from where we came. And so we were stuck. And my lasting memory of the day is seasickness and being stuck in the loos that had jammed shut because of the water that was pouring in the toilet's portholes. And I thought I was going to perish. Well, eventually we struggled into Porthcawl Harbour and got a bus back to Swansea. That was the entire day out. What a wonderful memory that was. If we are ever to arrive at the destination of the true unity of the church, we are going to require increasing spiritual maturity as individuals. Your individual spiritual maturity will affect, positively or negatively, the whole body and the whole unity of the body. When God's people are infantile in faith, when we leave ourselves open to every wind and wave of doctrine that comes and blows through the world at any given time, and each period of church history has seen this heresy and that heresy, and Christians are so often know the word of God so small, so little that, this must be true. So-and-so said it. We're like a church paddle steamer being blown back and forth, can never get to our destination because we are immature. And instead of growing, we become unstable. We lack direction. We're swept to division and disunity. Yes, doctrine divides, but it only divides between right and wrong. True doctrine unites those who take the preaching of the Word of God seriously. And so all of us must take heed to ourselves. All of us must take this very seriously indeed. Because without personal solidity of God's truth, embedded deeply in our own lives, we become the weak link in the chain. We become the broken rudder in the storm. We become the unhealthy limb in the body. The health of the body is encouraged by the health of each member of the body. What do these verses say? It says, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every part must do its share to aid the growth of the whole. None of us can sit idly by hoping that someone else will use their gift sufficiently to make up for our deficiencies, for our carelessness, and for our own apathy. By the grace of God, it's imperative that each of us goes deep in knowledge of the truth, generous in our use of the gifts that He has given us, and gracious when others fail to play their part. I remember I'd been working in Short's aeroplane factory in Belfast for a few weeks, and my job was glamorous. Quality assurance controller. Great title. What it meant in practice was measuring screws. That was it. No, that was it. They mustn't be slightly too small or too slightly too long. And after a few weeks of taking parts and taking a couple of screws from machines at random and then measuring them and finding that their tolerances and their measurements were within the correct boundaries, I went to my line manager and I was bemoaning to him how insignificant my role was in the grand scheme of things. What's my job? Measuring screws. It's no good. What possible personal benefit did I have in this massive factory when my entire role seemed to be going to a machine saying, can I have a screw? Yeah, that's okay. Carry on. Well, my line manager was a wise young fella, and he pointed out that if those screws had any variation outside the required limits, they could work loose from the wings that were holding the wing onto the fuselage. And if one screw worked loose, it could cause so much tension on the other screws that the whole wing could fall off. And if the wing falls off, then the whole aeroplane could come down. And many people could perish, and then Boeing would become a mistrusted company in the world and bring about its demise, and the whole aeroplane industry would suffer huge losses. And all of that depended on me measuring the screw right. And from that point on, I felt my job was so important, I thought, you better give it to someone else. Never underestimate the apparently small role or small gift that you have in the church, because there is no such thing as a small role in the body of Christ. Every joint must play its part. Every screw must be with the right length and dimension. God has placed us all in this body for this generation as essential parts of the whole. As you and I individually mature in our roles and grow strong in God's word, then this verse says, the whole church will come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, that's what we can be. And we all play a vital role for the good of the whole. So will you respond this morning by ensuring your own seriousness in the word and the grace-empowered growth in spiritual things? And when we see others struggling and failing, will we bear with them? Will we encourage them? Keep going. Keep going. I'm on your side. Yes, you've failed. But God is for you. And I'm with you. And I'll encourage you. Will we use our gifts to stir up other people's gifts? Then, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So how important is the unity of the church? It's nothing less than vital as we show out the glory of the triune God and the wonder of the gospel in our everyday lives. And communion, which we're going to take, is a powerful living symbol of the unity that we have in the gospel of Jesus. But before we come to that, let's sing this great hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord.